study in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you're just joining us, we've been working our way through this book. You've joined us as we're beginning chapter 9. Awesome gospel, awesome gospel. Action-packed gospel, full of great things. We've been pulling all sorts of good principles and promises and precepts out of it. And one of them this morning, some of the principles we're going to get out of it this morning, deals with mountaintop experiences. You know, some of the our life, you know, our life just has mountaintop experiences. I mean, some of them, we call them high moments, I think. Maybe like graduating high school, like getting married, maybe having our first kid, maybe it's becoming a homeowner, something like that. There's high moments in our life, and they're great. They should be celebrated. They should be remembered. But you know, after the high points, after the mountaintop experiences, what follows them? Usually a descent from the mountain, right? Reality in the valley. The valleys of reality. Maybe not a valley, but you know, just reality somewhere in the middle. I mean, that's usually where we live our lives. That's where we spend most of our life. It's not on the mountaintop, it's in reality. We don't live on the mountaintops. I mean, after graduating high school, what comes? Oh, man, the reality of bills. Paying bills, doing it on your own. You realize, wow, my parents, I didn't appreciate them as much as I do now, right? You start to appreciate your parents more the more you get out of high school, the longer you're out of high school. Maybe you get married and you realize your wife doesn't squeeze the toothpaste tube the same way you do. You got different expectations. She doesn't cook her eggs the same as the way you do. You got to learn to get used to her eggs and not mom's eggs, right? You learn to live with each other, forgive each other, be patient with one another. Newborn babies. What about newborn babies? That is, there's no other moment like that. That's a high point, right? Is there any other experience like other? I mean, is there any? There's no experience like holding your baby for the first time in your arms. Newborn baby, your first child, and you know, after that comes sleepless nights, right? And then homeowning. I'm a homeowner now. That comes with home maintenance, I've realized very quickly. And in the Christian world, the question I think is asked more than once. I've heard this question asked in a small group. How do we carry the mountaintop experiences of the Christian life? You know, maybe we hear a good sermon, we go to a good conference, we go to a good Bible camp and we get jacked, you know, we're excited about Jesus, and then how do we take that experience, the mountaintop experience, the spiritual highs, and how do we carry those into reality? I mean, why is it that kids go to camp and they become excited about Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, maybe they surrender their lives to Jesus, and then they come home and the excitement wears off? You ever thought about why that is? Why is that? Why can we have such a great surge of faith listening to a good sermon, going to a good Bible conference, and then as soon as we step into the real world, as soon as we step out of the doors, we go home, it just drifts off. I think that's something we're going to be addressing today in the Gospel of Mark as we walk with Jesus and the disciples from a mountaintop and descend back down into reality. Jesus actually strengthens their faith in him on this mountaintop. That's literally what he's doing in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then demonstrates, I think, in verses 14 through 29, the second half of our passage today, he demonstrates there the importance of working that faith into the fabric of everyday life. The faith of the mountaintop into the everyday fabric of life as a disciple. So let's go ahead and read it. There's a lot here, but most of it's just descriptive and observation, especially the second half. But Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." He's just Jesus and the disciples here. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, What are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. That has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So I'll also add Matthew 17:20, as if we don't have enough material. Says this. This is the same context. You could tack this on to the end of Jesus' words in verse 29. Matthew 17:20, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. There's a lot there, huh? But it's good stuff. I want to remind you of where we're at. Geographically, we're in northern Israel. Well, technically, it's not Israel at this point, but it is the land of Israel, technically. There's the Sea of Galilee down here. We're way up north of the Sea of Galilee at Caesarea Philippi. This is the area we're in. Jesus has basically gone to the Gentile world. It's all informative of the gospel. I mean, the Jews are rejecting him, and so he's in Gentile territories right now. It's a picture of the gospel. But Jesus had just finished telling his disciples very plainly that he's going to be rejected by the Jews. He's going to be crucified. And if they're going to continue to follow him, they're going to have to take up their cross and follow him as well. He said it very plain and simple. And This was a real punch to the gut for these guys because they were expecting the Messianic kingdom now. I mean, they were expecting God to come and rule from Jerusalem now. You know, to for Jerusalem to be the center of the world, he's gonna overthrow the Roman occupation. They're gonna sit on thrones with Jesus any day now. That's what they thought. That's what they thought when they read the prophecies about the Messiah from the Old Testament. And the only problem with it was that these are all references to his second coming. There's a lot of references to his first coming that they weren't seeing. We talked about that last time we were in Mark a couple weeks ago. And so he's trying to get them to understand there's a lot of prophecies you guys aren't seeing. There's prophecies about the Messiah coming and suffering before he enters glory. And he mentions that glory. He comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels in verse 38. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 9, and there probably should not be a chapter break there, being how the chapter begins with the word and, right? Chapter breaks are not inspired, by the way. But he says, and truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that verse has caused a lot of trouble for people over the years. They wonder what it means. Well, 99% of the time, you just read the context and it'll tell you what it means. A lot of problems can be solved with context. So you just read the next verse. You see what it means because that's exactly what happened. Some of the disciples who were standing there, Peter, James, and John, they didn't die before they saw the power of the kingdom of God for themselves. And it says, six days later, Jesus' visible glory and power it's revealed to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes these three up onto the high mountain. Many of you are probably wondering where this mountain is. There's a lot of religious tradition out there that you don't really want to trust because the religious tradition is that it's like west of Galilee, which would have been like way down here. That's not even close to the area that they're in. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and the closest mountain there, the big mountain, a 9,000-foot mountain, is Mount Hermon. So that seems to me like that's where it would be. We don't have to know exactly where it was anyway, because we'd just put a shrine there and start kissing the mountain, right? And we don't want to do that. We want to kiss the feet of Jesus. But when they get there, Jesus is praying, and the Gospel of Luke states that as he's praying, the disciples fall asleep. And it's not going to be the last time that they're praying, and they fall asleep. They're praying. He takes these three with him, and they fall asleep. It happens in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. But this time when they wake up, they wake up to one of the greatest events in the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, this event should be right there with, the birth of Jesus, the baptism, the death, burial, resurrection. I mean, this is incredible. The transfiguration should be in there, and for some reason, it always gets left out as one of those great events. But right here, I mean, they get to see the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ that has been veiled since his incarnation, since he took on flesh as a baby. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, right? The Word became flesh. He took on flesh. He was incarnated. God became man. And since that time, his glory has been veiled, but now you see it. It's coming out from him. When Moses was on the Mount Sinai, you remember, and his face began to reflect God's glory, and he had to put a veil over his face so it didn't freak people out. It was awkward. Might have to go back and read that later, but Jesus isn't just reflecting God's glory here. This is glory from the inside out. It's not a masquerade on the outside. It's metamorphosis. That's the word for transfigured here. Metamorpho. Like a butterfly morphs in the cocoon. I mean, Jesus is morphing from the inside out before their eyes. There's glory coming through him. There was like an old TV show with aliens. You remember? I don't know what the name of it was. I tried to Google it. I couldn't think of it. But like one of the aliens, you know, it pulls back its eyelid and a light shines through, right? This blazing light comes out because the aliens took on flesh. Anyway, see, you know, we have all these superhero movies like about supernatural men and things. I think it's all because of Jesus. Like, we know we need a savior who's God and man. And so we have all these superhero movies and weird things like that. But God, I mean, Jesus is morphing. He's transfigured. His glory, his divine nature is shining through his earthly flesh, clearly revealing that he is, in fact, the Messiah, just like we saw in chapter 8. He's the Messiah. He's the God-man. Jesus is God. Mark says his clothes became whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. I mean, not even bleach could make them this white. Not even the OxyClean guy. Luke says they're gleaming white. Matthew says his face shone like the sun and his garments were as white as light. As white as light, shone like the sun. So you look at the sun at midday, at noon, that's how white it was. You can hardly look at it. All throughout the gospel, we've seen proof that Jesus is God. We've seen that through his teaching, through his miracles. But here in the middle of the book, just following this apex, you know, of Peter's testimony that Jesus is Christ, this happens. And the big question we ask is why? Why does Jesus do this? And I think it's mainly because he wants to reaffirm for these men that even though he's going to die, even though he's going to suffer on a cross, and that's a shock to them right now, and they don't want to accept it, even though he's going to suffer, they need to know that there's glory coming. That this is not an accident. This is not some type of interruption in God's program. It's part of the plan all along. Moses and Elijah are even there. These are the two greatest men from the Old Testament. And they represent what? The law and the prophets. That basically they represent the entire Old Testament. And they're in accordance with Jesus telling these disciples, I'm gonna die and be buried and I'm going to raise again. And then God the Father's there. He reaffirms it, and he says they need to listen to him because they're having a hard time listening to Jesus when he says these things. Listen to my son. Listen to him. It's all to anchor these disciples in the glory that's going to follow the suffering and the glory that is really worth the suffering. That's a lesson for us to take home as well. It's not always mountaintop experiences for us, is it? It is not always sunshine and roses for a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means taking up a cross and following him and losing your life. It's not sunshine and rainbows. And we need to remember that it's worth it. It's worth it because there's great glory coming. The suffering now is worth the glory to come. Even Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Glory is going to be revealed in us as children of God. Sometimes I think what you need to keep going is just another reminder of the glory of God. That's what Moses needed. I mean, Moses, God revealed glory to Moses. God revealed his glory to Elijah. Sometimes you just need a little bit of glory, and I think we've got to stay in the Word continually to keep that eternal perspective of glory to come. Stay in the Word. One of the verses that prods my mind actually to stick with it and to keep going as your pastor is 1 Peter 5. Peter says to the elders there who lead the flock well are promised an unfading crown of glory by the chief shepherd when he appears. You think glory. You keep going. There's glory coming. The suffering is worth it now. Glory's coming. In verse 4, you see that Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Luke does, though. You guys know what they're talking about? Not a kingdom. It says they're talking about his departure. His departure. What's his departure? His death, resurrection, and ascension. These two Old Testament saints who have passed on, they know the plan. They're in on it, right? By the way, Moses and Elijah, are these not really good pledges that there's life beyond the grave? One of them died. God actually took Moses' life. God actually buried Moses. No one knows where Moses was buried. That's one of my questions for eternity, by the way. Where's Moses buried? Never mind. It's a good thing we don't know either because they'd set up another shrine in the desert where he was buried. But Moses died and he's there. There's life beyond the grave. What about Elijah? Elijah was raptured, wasn't he? He was taken out. Just went up to heaven in a whirlwind and flaming chariot. And he's there. They're both there. There's life beyond the grave. But here they are. They're talking about Jesus' departure. Peter then has to open his mouth. Right? That's Peter. Don't you love Peter? Peter opens his mouth. You know, if you don't have anything, you don't know what to say, just don't say anything sometimes, right? That's what it says. Peter didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to answer. But he still opened his mouth anyway. He starts talking about building tabernacles. The text says he didn't know what to say, so he just... It reveals he really wasn't listening. They're talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that fulfills what? The Passover feast. And here he is. He's interested in the Feast of Tabernacles. You know when that's fulfilled, right? The second coming. He's got his mind on the second coming. They're thinking Passover, and he's thinking second coming stuff. They're thinking kingdom. They're thinking a cross, and he's thinking kingdom here. You see what's going on. But there's a cross before the kingdom. And then this cloud forms. And you know it's bad when God the Father has to show up and tell you to listen. what an event this is. Anyway, the cloud forms. God the Father is present. Just like on Mount Sinai, overshadows them. And the Father audibly speaks, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You know what would have been better for Peter? If he just stood in awe. If he just would have stopped and stood in awe of the majestic glory. 2 Peter 1, Peter brings this up in his second letter, and he calls this the majestic glory. The majestic glory spoke to him. It would have been better if he just stood in awe and just listened. Not asking anything, not saying anything, just being satisfied with being in God's presence in this majestic moment, just listening to God, listening to these guys. And I think there's a huge insight here for our inner lives, our spiritual lives, because, you know, most of our inner private lives, you know, our spiritual lives, when our quiet time, our devotional time, I think too much of the time, we're like Peter. We're talking. We're telling God what he should do. And we're giving sincere, repetitious prayers and requests, you know. And you know what we should start out with? Just adoring God and listening. I think that's a practice in the evangelical world that we're really missing today. It's just, I mean, does it ever even cross our minds to fall prostrate before God and just contemplate God, meditating on God? I'm not talking here about receiving, I'm not talking about contemplative prayer, getting extra biblical messages and things. I'm just talking about adoring God. Isn't that the first part of the acronym? Prayer, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, adoration. It begins with adoration. I think we've got to learn to sometimes just stop and listen. Stop and listen. Listen to God's word. Let it speak into our hearts. Because that's how we're transformed. I mean, we can read and read and read through our Bible, and we can go through this thing two times a year if you read six chapters a day. But if we're not meditating on it, we're not taking it in, we're not processing it, chewing on it, it doesn't do us much good. We can blow through it a little too fast sometimes. We're transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds. There's a time to slow down and just meditate on Scripture. Our inner private lives, I don't know if you realize this, but our inner private life with God regulates our outer public life as a disciple. And we'll see that later. I mean, but when you have you order your private world, our inner world, you order your outer world as well. Because from the heart flows the issues of life. From the heart flows the issues of life. That's something the Pharisees missed in Jesus' day. You know, they were focused on the outside. Oh, I got everything right on the outside. The outside of the dish is clean. Well, what about the inside of the dish? Jesus said he made both the inside and the outside. And this is what he said to them. He said, if you just give the inside charity, you just work on the inside, the outside's going to be taken care of. You know, whether or not we take care of our inner life, our the need of our heart to actually commune with God. And by the way, I think this is why the church is so weak today. I shouldn't say that. That sounds really bad. But, you know, so much of the church's weakness today comes from the fact that we just don't know God and we don't commune with him. You need to learn to commune with God. Because if we don't, I mean, this sets our life on like two trajectories. If we're communing with God, I think the older we get, the greater, the deeper, the more passionate our lives are going to be. I mean, we're just going to be rich spiritually. It's going to get better and better the last half of your life. But if we're like Peter here, and we're kind of just, you know, going through things depending on our own wits, our own energy, our youth, and we don't take time to work on the inner part of us, we're not communing with God, I mean, we're just a flash in the pan. I mean, so you're either going to end up a person of rich spiritual qualities because you've spent time with God, you commune with God, you're in His Word, or you end up as a flash in the pan when your youthful vigor wears off. I don't know about you guys, but I want the last half of my life to be better than the first half. As far as a rich spiritual life is concerned. I mean, if we're going to be a church, guys, that's overflowing with spiritual life, that we're just this water of life in our community, it's going to take individuals who will sit down and shut up and listen to God in our private lives. We've got to get that. We've got to do that. That's just something that's been on my heart lately. Maybe it's time for you to start spending time in the Word again and really listening this time. Meditating on God's Word. Meditating on who God is and getting your journal out. Maybe you had a journal for a while. Get that journal out. Start writing down again how He's speaking to you. How He's leading you through life. But let's begin our descent now, the discussion of Elijah from the mountain. They start descending from the mountain. They're talking about the resurrection because Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody about what's happened until after the resurrection. And so they start talking about death and dying, and then they start talking about Elijah coming because why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They, you know, obviously they were saying that. But Elijah just came and he left. He didn't really do much. So what's the deal? And all of this is because of a prophecy in Matthew chapter 4, the last two verses of our Old Testament. If you read those verses, I'll read them. But, you know, every person and their dog, because of those two verses, was waiting for Elijah to come before the Messiah. And they had really embellished this prophecy that Elijah was going to come. And they had all sorts of writings on this. But here's what the prophecy says. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And what's Jesus' reply? He says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he's going to suffer and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, whatever they wished, just as it's written of him. And so here's what he does. I think he does two things here. Is one, he corrected them in that a type of Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. His ministry was a lot like Elijah other than the miracles part. He didn't do any miracles, but he preached repentance. Actually, he died in a way from another Jezebel. Like, the Jezebel was after Elijah. A Jezebel named Herodias came after John the Baptist. Elijah, he was a type of Elijah. He served as a type of Elijah for the first coming, and the first coming needed a type because the kingdom was being offered at that point to Israel, right? However, they committed the unpardonable sin. They didn't believe. They rejected the Messiah. And so what's going to happen? There's kind of a postponement in the kingdom program from an earthly perspective, but God knew it was going to happen, so we only sent the type. Does that make sense? He affirmed for them, though, secondly, that Elijah is still coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord being when Jesus returns actually to earth, to the Mount of Olives. See, there's a lot of big things that happen on mountains in the Bible. But the great and terrible day of the Lord in Scripture would refer to the exact day. I think the day of the Lord in Scripture, it seems like in a broad sense, you know, when you're looking at the future, that can refer to like the culmination of future events, and with the 70th week of Daniel and the second coming and the millennium. In a broad sense, there's a dark and a light element to the day of the Lord. But the great and terrible day of the Lord is much narrower in reference. It's the actual day that Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom and to judge mankind. a mankind, a world really that's rejected him. And I think Elijah himself will still come and he'll play a major role in the opening of the eyes of the Jews as to who Jesus is and that they missed their visitation the first time. But Elijah's going to be a key player in how they don't miss their visitation the second time. So some Bible students actually think that because of the miracles of Moses and Elijah, you know how Moses kind of turned water to blood and Elijah could stop the rain. Well, the two witnesses in the tribulation period actually do the same kind of miracles. And so a lot of people think it's going to be Moses and Elijah again. We can't say for sure if they're the two witnesses or not. But it is similar. They're very similar in what they do. But the key word I think that stands out in the first part here is the word departure. Jesus isn't going to be setting up the kingdom. He's going to be departing. He's going to the cross. The word for departure is exodus. You say exodus, right? Like exodus. I mean, that just adds to the whole Moses, Mount Sinai thing going on here. I mean, Moses brought an exodus for God's people out of Israel through his confrontation with Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." And they slaughtered the Passover lamb, you remember, and God passed over their sins, but not Egypt's. And then they left. They went to Mount Sinai. God came down in a cloud. There was glory. Moses receiving the old covenant. His face shined for a while, and he had to wear a veil. I mean, and then you got Jesus. Look at this. Through his exodus. Through his departure as the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of what went on in Egypt centuries ago, he's bringing a new and better exodus. He's bringing a new covenant and a new mountain with greater glory and greater freedom. He's letting people go spiritually. There's a freedom from the penalty and power of sin in Jesus Christ. Sin's penalty. We're free of that. We're free of sin's power. We're given the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we can walk with God, and eventually we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:7 real quick. If the ministry of death, that's talking about the Old Testament law, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's why you don't want to live under the law, it's the ministry of condemnation, we're not under law. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory. Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away is with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory? Therefore, having such a hope, we have great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the very reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Why? Because it's removed in Christ. The veil is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So, wow, right? Do you see what's going on there? Like, the old covenant was glorious. It came with glory. It literally came with glory on the mount. But something greater has come. The fulfillment of it has come. Greater glory. Only in Christ are the veils of spiritual darkness going to be removed and freedom found. Only when we gaze upon the face of Christ are we transformed. That's why we're going through the book of Mark. When you gaze upon Jesus Christ, you gaze upon his glory, we're transformed. By that, faith in Jesus Christ, man, it's just the only answer because he's the fulfillment of all that stuff. He's the only answer. He's the only answer for salvation. The only answer for salvation is to receive the grace offered to you in Christ. But faith in Christ is also the answer for what? For living. We don't live by works. We live by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Christ. He's the answer for living. He's the answer for doing ministry. That's where we get our power, and we see that as we come to the next scene where the disciples are trying to cast out a demon. They can't do it. And why can't they? Why can't they cast out this demon? I mean, by now, they've cast out many demons on their missionary journey throughout Israel in chapter 6. We saw that. They've been doing this for a while now. And I think that's exactly the problem. They've been doing this for a while now. You know, we get stuck in patterns, don't we? And we start to rely on ourselves a little too much and not on the Lord. I think they've been at this a little too long. They've lost sight of their dependence upon the Lord. When they went out in their ministry throughout Israel, they didn't take anything. They didn't take money. They didn't take a money belt. They didn't take an extra coat. They had to depend upon the Lord the whole time, but they've lost that. And you see the lack of faith present there. It's emphasized by the response of the Father. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, right? I mean, in all defense, this has been going on since childhood. No one's been able to help him. It seems like an impossible situation. But it's not, is it? It's not with God. Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And then he casts out the demon. And we talked about some of this morning in Sunday school. It was awesome. I mean, God's omnipotent. Omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Nothing is impossible with an all-powerful God if it's in accord with his will and his nature. And it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. It goes against his nature. But nothing's impossible for him. But we... And because of that, we rely on him, but they've forgotten their dependence upon him, their inner trust in him. They've started to rely on themselves. Why? How do we know that? Because they didn't pray. They didn't pray. The problem wasn't in God's power. It was in the disciples who had forgotten their dependence upon God to be doing the ministry in the first place. Faith expresses itself through prayer. A prayerless ministry is going to be a powerless ministry. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Neglect of private prayer. So I've got a point. A prayerful ministry is a powerful ministry. We've got to guard our devotional time, our communion times with God. We know these guys have been losing this because they weren't praying. Think of it like a plumbing system. There's a reservoir of God's power to do ministry. It's always there. It's always full. It's never lacking because he's infinite in power. And there's this pipe running from that reservoir to us that we could call faith. But the faucet is like prayer. We have to, through prayer, we turn the faucet on. I think that's a good way to look at it. Faith and prayer testify that spiritual power is not in one's self, but it's in God alone. It's in God alone. Power to do ministry comes only through a dependent relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is teaching these guys. He's teaching them practical lessons about faith and about ministry. And next week, and we'll get into how he starts to work on their character. But right now, we've been looking at the really practical lessons in faith, what it requires to do ministry. And this is one of them. This is one of them. I think them forgetting this, neglecting their personal time with God, their prayer, their connection with God, their communion with God, I think that's exactly what happens to most of us who come off of a spiritual mountaintop. I think that's why we fail like the disciples when we come off of a mountaintop. We hit a lull when we come back to reality because Or at least certainly it's one of the reasons, because our inner life, our relationship with the Lord breaks down. You know, when we go to a camp or we go to a conference and, you know, we're around God's people, we're in the Word, we're seeking the Lord through prayer, we're expecting Him to work, and we have these really great experiences there, but then we encounter the real world and we lose that. We lose the prayer, the expectation, right? I think if we're going to see mountains moved in the lower hour area of reality, we've got to keep looking by faith to what was on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. We keep looking to Christ. That's where the power comes to move mountains in the valley. There's mountains in the valley too. Matthew 17:20 says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you." He's not even asking for like a lot of faith. He's just asking for a little mustard seed faith. And what's the mountain there? What's the mountain, guys? The mountain in that context, what is it? It's spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. The word mountain is often used symbolically, referring to a king or a kingdom or a throne, and right now it's Satan's throne. There's a clash with another kingdom. This mountain in the first part is clashing with the mountain in the second part. Do you get that? Isn't that awesome? There's two mountains here. There's two fathers in this thing. There's two sons in this thing. There's light over here. There's dark over here. There's power over here, and there's power over here. But the power from the light can move the power of darkness. There's so many things going on in this text that I don't even feel like I did it justice today. Our dependence upon the glorious and powerful Christ that we saw on the first mountain gives us power over the mountains that we face in reality. Kind of interesting, huh? But let's go ahead with communion. And as we come to this communion table this morning, I don't feel like you have to participate. I understand the things going on, okay? If you don't feel, I guess if you're not in a position where you feel comfortable taking it, don't do that. Because you know what's more important than outward ritual and outward observance? It's just having a broken and contrite heart before God. He cares more about the broken and contrite heart and the communion on the inside than he cares about the communion on the outside, right? So, as we come to the communion table, though, this morning, let's remember that, and let's remember that it's his exodus, his death for our sins is the Passover lamb that God passes over our sins, and we walk in freedom in that. So, I think Will's going to play something for us. If you just want to come up the center aisles maybe, gather the elements and go sit down, we'll partake together then.